His names are many: the Messiah, Son of Man, Son of David, King of Israel, Savior, Servant, the Prophet, Son of God, and the Christ. He has been hailed and acclaimed as a being who held the highest spiritual status attainable in the human form, the Perfect One, the Avatar, God as man. Others believed he was nothing more than an extraordinarily wise and compassionate teacher. To still others, he was a political revolutionary who had divinity projected on him by his followers, and to some he is just a myth, a legend that never really existed at all. No figure in history has provoked so much controversy and debate around so much inquiry, nor inspired so much faith as Jesus. Today, the religion based on his teachings, called Christianity, is the largest religion in the world. There are almost 1,900,000,000 Christians in the world, on every continent, in almost every country. The Mexican peasant in a small shack by the roadside is a Christian. The cardinal in Rome in his rich robes and elegant rings is also a Christian. The African learning English in a missionary school is a Christian. The New York businessman signing papers in his bustling office is a Christian. Christianity has spread throughout the globe, touching and influencing almost every culture and society on earth. Most Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God and was sent to earth to save humanity from its ignorance, suffering, and sin. What we know about the amazing man who spawned this religion comes almost exclusively from the New Testament. Jesus himself left no writings. Four short books of the New Testament, the Gospels of Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John, are almost the only sources for information about his life. Even then, that information is contradictory. According to tradition, Matthew and John were men who followed Jesus during his lifetime. Mark and Luke became followers after his death. But today, some scholars believe that none of the writers knew Jesus while he was alive, and that they wrote their accounts somewhere between 70 and 100 AD, 40 to 70 years after his death. Some scholars also believe that the names they used were not their real names. So we may not know who these men were, where they obtained their information, or how accurate it is. But even if they wrote their histories later, after Jesus' life was over, it doesn't mean those writings aren't true. In the time Jesus lived, there was a strong oral tradition of passing stories and information down from generation to generation by word of mouth. This oral tradition was an art form. People carefully memorized the information and worked hard at retaining the original facts and flavor. The oral method of preserving information, which is how Homer's Iliad and Odyssey were preserved for centuries, didn't have to be less reliable than some of our own modern journalism. As always happens in matters of spiritual history, it becomes a question of personal belief and faith. The earliest information written on Jesus that doesn't come from his followers dates to several years after his death. There are remarks from Josephus, who wrote around 90 AD, Pliny the Younger, who wrote about 112, Tacitus in about 115, and Suetonius in the year 120. If we put all these sources together, Christian and non-Christian, we get a pretty consistent outline of the basic facts about Jesus' life, with some large gaps and some conflicts on smaller details. Jesus was the personal name Jesus Christ was given at birth. It's a Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means help of the Lord. Christ is a title that was given to him later. It comes from the Greek word Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah means anointed one, so the name Jesus Christ means Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the Anointed One. The birth of Jesus, which is called the Nativity, is a matter of some mystery. No one knows the exact date when he was born, and no one can be sure of the exact spot in Israel where he was born. The Western calendar is dated from the time of Jesus' birth. B.C. means before Christ, and A.D. stands for Anno Domini, or in the year of our Lord. However, there may be some mathematical errors when the calendar was devised, and today some scholars believe Jesus was actually born a few years before the calendar starts, probably around 6 B.C. This is backed up by stories of the time that say he was born during the reign of Herod the Great, who ruled Palestine up until 4 B.C. Historians do not agree on the time of year or what day Jesus was born. The decision to celebrate his birth on December 25th was made 4 centuries later and had to do with pagan rituals that were traditionally performed that day. Jesus was born a Jew in the area that came to be known as Palestine. It had always been a troubled area, caught between the great empires of the ancient world, Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, and Syria. It seemed the fate of Palestine to be caught in the power struggles of others, but never to have its own power. It had lost its political independence almost 600 years earlier, and since then had been under the thumb of an ever-changing parade of foreign rulers. At Jesus' time, it was under Roman rule. The Romans had divided up the land into different territories. The biggest section was Judea, with the city of Jerusalem. To the north was Galilee. Judea was part of the administration of a Roman governor who controlled military, taxation, and judicial affairs. The Romans allowed the Jews of Palestine to practice their religion and gave them some limited powers of administration. Pontius Pilate, the governor for 10 years, from A.D. 26 to 36, was less tolerant than many other governors. His ruthlessness and unpredictable cruelty led to his eventual dismissal. The territory of Galilee was different from that of Judea, in that a Jewish king was still allowed to rule, although he too was subject to Roman authority. The original king had been King Herod the Great, and the post had then passed on to his sons. When Jesus was born, the ruler was Herod Antipas, a man Jesus referred to as a fox. The people of Palestine had suffered terribly, both under the rule of the sons of King Herod and under the oppressive Roman administrators. Galilee, where Jesus lived and did much of his work, was held in contempt by the people of Judea. Its culture, they felt, had been diluted and corrupted by foreign influences. But in its small towns and villages, the Jewish population still adhered to its ancient and largely unchanged religious traditions. Galilee was considered by Rome to be a hotbed of anti-Roman feeling and activity. To them, it was the place that spawned rebels and troublemakers. It was in Galilee that a group of anti-Roman activists called Zealots had been formed. The Zealots carried out raids on the Romans and launched a sort of guerrilla warfare from their hiding places in the wilderness. As a result, the Romans held the entire area under strict watch and control. Some scholars believe Jesus was actually a member of the Zealots himself, but it's more likely that the Romans simply thought he was and punished him accordingly. There was no one uniform attitude about the Romans among the Jews in the time of Jesus. There were those who conformed and cooperated with the Romans, especially among the priests, the Jewish aristocracy. There were those who secretly and silently opposed Roman rule, and there were those who openly resisted it, an extremely dangerous course to follow that usually resulted in execution. But for all, it was a turbulent time. The Romans still worshipped Jupiter, Apollo, and Juno, and didn't like the strange Jewish idea of only one God. Meanwhile, the Jewish priests argued amongst themselves over the details of their faith, and disagreement and disharmony threatened to destroy the ancient religion of Moses. Into this great conflict and confusion would come Jesus to give rise to an entirely new faith. Removed from all the other groups and secluded in the hills near the Dead Sea was a group of mystics called the Essenes, whose writings were discovered in 1947 and became known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some people believed that Jesus and John the Baptist both had ties to the Essenes, who called themselves the Children of Light. There is as yet no proof one way or the other. There is almost a 20-year period of Jesus' life that is completely unaccounted for and could have led him anywhere. The Gospels say that the genealogy of Jesus could be traced back to two important figures in the history of Israel. One was Abraham, called the father of the Jewish people, and the other is David, their greatest king. In Luke, it said that Jesus' line of descent goes directly back to Adam, the first man. Two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, say Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a town in Judea. His parents, Mary and Joseph, went to Bethlehem for a census and had Jesus there, and then returned to Nazareth, where he was raised. There are two differing stories in the Gospels about Mary and Joseph, although both say that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived. One says that Mary and Joseph were engaged when they discovered she was pregnant. An angel appeared to Joseph and told him the baby was a child of the Holy Spirit. Another story is that the angel Gabriel visited Mary and announced her child would be the Son of God and the Messiah that had been promised in the Hebrew Bible. This visit or announcement is called the Annunciation. The most important idea that emerges from both stories is simply that Joseph and Mary, one way or another, were given a supernatural message of his divinity. The New Testament describes the events leading to the conception and birth of Jesus in these words: "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, in the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art that highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what matter of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Scripture continues, And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." The story of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem continues to say that Mary and Joseph found shelter in a manger, where Mary gave birth to Jesus. Shepherds near Bethlehem saw angels in the sky who sang, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. In the Matthew version, other details are given. After Jesus was born, wise men from the east came looking for the new Messiah. They first went to Herod's court in Jerusalem, but not finding him there, they instead followed the light of a star that led them to Bethlehem. They found Jesus and offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh are aromatic gums from a variety of trees, which were used as incense, perfume, and medicine. In seeking the Messiah at Herod's court, they'd alerted the king to the possibility that another leader was being born, an idea the king didn't like in the least. He gave the wise men orders to let him know when they found the child. The wise men had been warned not to return to Herod, so they took another route home to avoid his soldiers. Herod was angry, and he was afraid of this new king of the Jews, who might threaten his power someday. He ordered that all children in Bethlehem under the age of 2 be killed. An angel had appeared to warn Joseph about the coming slaughter, so he and Mary fled to Egypt, where they remained until Herod died a few years later. Then they returned and settled in Nazareth in Galilee. There is only one story about Jesus' childhood. It's said that when he was 12 years old, Mary and Joseph took him to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But as they headed for home, they noticed Jesus was missing from the caravan. After a frantic search, they found him in the temple of Jerusalem, where he was conversing with adult scholars and teachers, as if he were an equal. He astounded everyone with his broad knowledge and understanding of religion and the scriptures. This has led many scholars to believe that as a boy, Jesus must have been an avid reader and a dedicated student. To others, his knowledge was intuitive and came from his natural divinity. The only other description of Jesus' childhood is from Luke, and it says simply, And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. If he grew up as a normal child of the times, he probably worked with Joseph in the craft of carpentry and studied the Hebrew Bible. Jesus' father, Joseph, is believed to have died early. Jesus is said to have had 4 brothers and several sisters. His brother James, one of the witnesses of his resurrection, was the leader of the church in Jerusalem after Peter. Besides James, his brothers were Joseph, also called Jacob, Judas, also called Jude, and Simon. After his childhood are the long secret years of Jesus, about which there are no records, no writings, and no anecdotes. Some believe he spent this time with the Essenes. Others say he traveled to India and Persia. The story of his life doesn't pick up again until he was about 30, and was baptized by John the Baptist. This happened in the River Jordan in Judea, close to the year 29 AD. John the Baptist was a fascinating spiritual figure in his own right. He preached repentance and baptized those who accepted his message. Herod later had John the Baptist put in prison, either because he considered him politically dangerous or because he had criticized Herod's second unlawful marriage. Whatever the true reason, eventually Herod had him beheaded. John the Baptist is the teacher who prepared the way for Jesus. He did much of his work in the desert, where he lived as an ascetic nomad, far away from the institutions of traditional religion. There he taught of the Last Judgment and foretold of the imminent arrival of someone mightier than he, sent from heaven to save humanity from damnation. His announcement that the kingdom of God was at hand was followed up later by Jesus' announcement that the kingdom of God had arrived. Jesus placed John the Baptist high above all other prophets and called him the greatest among men. When Jesus was submerged by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, a divine voice proclaimed his oneness with God. When Jesus emerged from the water, he was ready to begin his work. That work, or ministry, was extremely short. According to the Gospels, he was crucified only 3 years later at the age of 33. The main message Jesus sent forth was that the kingdom of God had begun to manifest. The kingdom of God meant new conditions and a new consciousness would emerge on earth, brought about by God himself. Jesus spread this message both through his words and in actions, by his teaching and by the many miracles he performed. Jesus began his work not in the desert as a secluded ascetic as John the Baptist had, but in the settlements among ordinary people living ordinary lives. After his baptism, he went to Galilee, where he established his first headquarters and attracted his first disciples. From Galilee, he traveled several times to Judea, and then finally he went to Jerusalem, where he was crucified. Jesus worked among the people as a wandering preacher. He taught in synagogues, on hillsides in the open air, by the shores of a lake, or even on the roadways. The people who gathered around were a mixed group, men, women, and children, and many who were considered godless or unclean by the Jewish priests. Mary Magdalene became the greatest symbol of his willingness to embrace and treat as equal all people of all classes. Jesus chose 12 followers to assist him in his work and to spread his message after he was gone. These disciples, specially selected by Jesus, were asked to give up all, their homes, families, and professions, in the service of God. He was clear from the beginning about how difficult their task would be and how much was expected of them. The chosen 12 became known as the apostles. Those who played the most prominent roles were the fishermen Simon Peter, James, and John. One of his disciples was a zealot, a member of the political religious revolutionary group that sought the overthrow of the Roman government. His name was Simon. There was also a tax collector, Matthew, and a few craftsmen and peasants. Some, like Thaddeus, had been followers of John the Baptist. Jesus spoke forthrightly about who he was and what his mission was to be. He said he was the messenger of God. He was the one predicted by the prophet Isaiah, and that he intended to reach out by word and deed to the poor, the outcast, and those who suffered. As he worked in settlements throughout Galilee and Judea, and in Jerusalem, Jesus frequently cast out devils and performed miracles. The times in which he lived were superstitious times, and there were still many pagan and occult beliefs and practices. Miracles would have been necessary to convince people of his power and divinity. None of the miracles Jesus performed were for his own benefit. He used them instead to demonstrate that what he said about the kingdom of God was true. They were examples of the compassion and might of God. Most of his miracles brought relief or healing to the sick and suffering. The first miracle of Jesus took place at a wedding feast in Cana. When the host ran short of wine, Jesus solved the problem by transforming water into wine. Shortly after, he performed another miracle at the Sea of Galilee. There he helped the apostle Peter catch so many fish that the weight of his catch almost sank his boat. Another time, Jesus divided 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish among 5,000 people so that everyone would have enough to eat. He also once astounded his disciples by walking on the surface of the sea. There are many stories, too, about Jesus healing the sick, enabling the lame to walk and the blind to see. One of his most famous miracles is when he brought a man named Lazarus back to life after he'd been dead and buried for 4 days. all these miracles were designed to show the love and mercy of God. The miracles, although the most sensational part of Jesus' work, were only a part. His extensive and eloquent teachings were just as important to his work. He was particularly skilled at using parables, brief stories with a moral at the end, to explain the kingdom of God. An example is his parable about the prodigal son. He used this story of a wandering wayward son and the great joy of his father upon his return to teach about God's forgiveness and welcoming of sinners who had repented. Jesus used such parables and metaphors, proverbs, and simple sayings to put his teachings in a clear, simple format and language that common people could understand. His audience included the devout and the impious, rich and poor, respected and outcast, educated and uneducated, yet he developed a style and approach that reached and helped each one. People were attracted to the strong moral tone of Jesus' teachings. Some were also drawn to his repeated attacks on the hypocrisy of the privileged classes, especially the Pharisees and scribes. His denunciations were pointed and powerful. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." The Pharisees were a powerful Jewish society of scholars and priests who were opposed to Jesus from the start. Jesus referred to them as self-righteous hypocrites, and they in turn set out to spy on him and to lobby for his destruction. The scribes were a group of teachers and scholars who interpreted the Torah and gave people directives on how to conduct their daily life. Jesus raised the ire of both Pharisees and scribes, but he simultaneously gained the support of the common people who had grown weary of the dictates of this privileged class. Still others were attracted to Jesus by his sympathy for the outcasts and oppressed of society. And finally, many were compelled simply by the man himself, his magnetism, his strength, the inner light he reflected. Jesus also defined in detail the type of life his followers would have to live if they wanted to enter the kingdom of God. The essence of this life was always love. They were expected to love God, but to also love their fellow human beings. Each person was to treat others the way they hoped to be treated, the golden rule of Christianity. He instructed people to turn the other cheek and to forgive their assailants or critics. The very heart of his teachings is best summarized in his Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament book of Matthew. "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecutest they the prophets which were before you." In the time of Jesus, suffering was largely believed to be a sign of God's disfavor or punishment. One of Jesus' key messages was that suffering was the opposite. It was the natural condition of the servant of God, and the path to greater knowing and love. This view that suffering was part of God's work was abhorrent to radicals and militants who hoped to see the Jewish people rise up against their Roman oppressors. How could an uprising occur if people were taught to accept and even honor their own suffering? Jesus admonished his followers to be peaceful and advised them to pay taxes to the Roman state. He encouraged tolerance and forgiveness over anger and insurrection. Jesus, from the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." These admonitions were a source of enormous disappointment to his followers, who had hoped he would be a conquering Messiah, one who would lead them out of material bondage to Rome, not spiritual bondage. Jesus told him that far from being a conqueror, he would be persecuted and killed by his oppressors. Many of them refused to accept this destiny, even though they had shared a visionary experience of his death and resurrection. Jesus spoke often about the poor, and there were many poor in Palestine. The poor, he said, had a special place in the kingdom of God. The poor, to Jesus, were those who knew and acknowledged their own need and ignorance, in contrast to those who took pride in their attainments, or who valued their possessions and successes. The teachings of Jesus raised, uplifted, and transformed those who heard them. They also angered and terrified many who did and didn't hear them. To some, Jesus was challenging accepted religious practices and sacred Jewish laws. One such law forbade the eating of certain foods, but Jesus taught instead that a person's words and deeds had far more to do with their goodness than what foods they ate. He also engaged in certain activities on the Sabbath that were forbidden by Jewish law, particularly activities that served human needs. He violated the sanctity of the Jewish meal by eating and drinking with those regarded as sinners, not only accepting invitations from the ritually impure, but sometimes inviting himself to their meals. He, like most spiritual leaders, chipped away at rituals and rigid thought forms that had ceased to serve the highest good, and was confronted with the antagonism of those who feared and hated change. There was trouble, not just with Jews, but with Romans too. The leaders of the Roman Empire suspected Jesus might start a rebellion against them. This made the Romans unhappy, and it made Jews unhappy. They feared Romans would destroy the Jewish nation. Jesus knew of these dangers. He never compromised his teachings to avoid them. He intuited that his fate was to give his life for his cause, which was the cause of bringing humanity closer to God. The Passion is a term used to refer to the last days of Jesus' life and the tremendous suffering he endured. It started when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem for Passover week. His entry into the city was dramatic and triumphant. He arrived on a donkey while people on either side of the street cheered and covered his path with branches of palm trees. Then Jesus, in a move that seemed almost consciously designed to stir up the opposition, marched into the temple and furiously drove out the priests and men who were selling animals and other articles of sacrifice and changing money. A house of God, he said, was a house of prayer and worship, and he predicted the eventual destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem itself. Now he had polarized the protests strongly against him, and he was steering things toward a climax. For the next few days, Jesus spent his time teaching in Jerusalem, or in a nearby town of Bethany. He had a final meal with his disciples, now called the Last Supper. The Gospels say this meal was the Passover meal. During the meal, he told his apostles that one of them would betray him. The apostles were horrified and unbelieving, demanding to know who it would be and how it could be. During this last meal, Jesus also gave them bread, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Then he gave them wine, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you," an event that is now an essential part of the Christian sacrament. Following the meal, Jesus and three of his disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane, opposite the temple on the Mount of Olives. Matthew records Jesus' experience. "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Luke continues, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, he suffered for the sins of all mankind in total submission to God's will. A group of Roman soldiers came to arrest him, and the disciple Judas Iscariot pointed him out in exchange for a handful of silver. His sole motive was probably not the money, but his own sense of disappointment in Jesus' refusal to lead the Jews against Rome, and probably also an inevitable sense of his own role in the martyrdom of the Christ. Ever after, he would be remembered as the betrayer of the Messiah. According to Matthew, Judas later hanged himself. When the soldiers took Jesus, his disciples abandoned him, And Peter, the chief apostle, denied 3 times that he'd ever even known him. The soldiers took Jesus to the house of the Jewish high priest, where he was questioned by Jewish leaders as to whether he was the Messiah. Jesus neither claimed to be the Messiah nor denied it, and so he was condemned of blasphemy. The Jewish leaders then took him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. They told Pilate that Jesus was parading as the king of the Jews and was therefore guilty of treason. But when Pilate found out that Jesus was from Galilee, he decided that it was Galilee that should try him. Jesus was sent off to Herod Antipas, ruler of Galilee. Herod mocked and ridiculed Jesus, dressing him in royal robes, demanding he perform miracles, and finally, bored with the whole thing, sending him back to Pilate. Pilate, exasperated and conflicted, made his famous comment that he washed his hands of the matter and turned Jesus over to the public for its decision. It was the custom for the Roman governor to release one prisoner during the Passover season. Pilate took Jesus and another prisoner, a thief named Barabbas, onto the steps of his palace. There he told the crowd to choose which man would go free. The crowd chose Barabbas. Pilate then sentenced Jesus to die on the cross, a common form of execution that Romans used to punish non-Romans who defied their authority. Jerusalem was the center of Jewish history. It was the place that held all their hopes for the future. Now it was to become the city in which the Savior would die. On the day of the crucifixion, the soldiers ridiculed Jesus' claim to be a king. They dressed him in a purple robe, put a crown of thorns on his head, and a long reed in his hand to serve as his royal scepter. They also hit and kicked him. In one version of the Gospels, Jesus carried his own cross through the streets of Jerusalem to the site of the crucifixion. In another, the cross was carried by a man named Simon of Cyrene. Perhaps both occurred. The cross was taken to a hill outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha. Jesus was nailed to the cross, and the charge against him was scratched into the wood at the top, King of the Jews. The cross was erected between the crosses of 2 other prisoners, whom the Gospels call robbers. To some this means that they were simple thieves, but to some scholars it means they were political insurgents, as Jesus was held to be. The word robber in Jesus' time was a term for rebel. While on the cross, Jesus was heard to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Later, in his agony, he also cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Then, with his last breath on the cross, he exclaimed, "It is finished." A disciple named Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus to a tomb and sealed the tomb with a stone. 3 days later, on a Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to Jesus' tomb to mourn his passing. She found the stone had rolled away, and the tomb was empty. There were many reported appearances of Jesus within the days that followed. He showed himself to Mary Magdalene, to Simon Peter, to 2 disciples on a road to Emmaus, to the 11 faithful disciples who shared the Last Supper with him, and he later appeared to over 500 of his disciples. For the next 40 days, he remained near his disciples and continued teaching them. At the end of that time, he was said to be seen rising to heaven, referred to as the Ascension. 2 angels declared to the astonished group, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." The resurrection of Jesus after his crucifixion convinced his followers that he was not just a prophet but a Messiah, the true Son of God. They believed that through his suffering he had paid the price for the sins of each person who had or would live on earth. This is known as the atonement. They also looked forward to the time he would come again to establish his kingdom on the earth. The disciples of Jesus began their work in earnest. They quickly spread his teachings and converted thousands of people to the new faith, and those people converted many more. Within only 30 years of the crucifixion, the Apostle Paul had helped spread Christianity throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. Christians suffered terrible persecution from the Romans, but the faith only continued to grow and strengthen, until in the year 313, they were finally given the freedom to worship openly. Today, 1/3 of the world's people accept and worship Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's an astounding story on any level. Jesus lived and taught in a remote area on the far edge of the Roman Empire. His life was short, and his period of work was even shorter. 3 years, as compared to the 22 years Muhammad worked, and the 40 years of Buddha's work. Knowledge of his life is scanty and contradictory. None of the sources can be traced to Jesus himself, who wrote not a single word, nor are there accounts of him written at the time he lived. Yet he had one of the most profound impacts on humanity in the known history of the world.
This is the end of the session.